Our text is taken again this morning from Exodus chapter 20, the opening verses and then verse 12. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The prologue to the Ten Commandments should be repeated before each of the commandments. For both the prologue and each of the commandments are framed in the singular. For herein God is addressing Himself personally to each and every individual. We see from the prologue that God had delivered Israel out of the house of slaves. They belong to Him. He is their Lord God. He owns them. He has given them freedom and liberty to live according to His word. Honor thy father and thy mother. An intensive imperative. One of the strongest commandments within the Decalogue. Parents, mothers and fathers, God's representative within the home. The family, the primary institution that God has ordained. God is Father. He is Father in a creative sense to the entire human race. The divine pattern has God as Father in the ontological Trinitarian relationship to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. He is Father to all men as Creator. Jehovah was Father to Israel in a national sense. He reveals Himself as Father to the kings of Israel and Judah and to various persons within His Word, and He is Father to every true believer and child of God. This universe is bound up and comprised of created facts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Every fact in this universe is a created fact. All power and authority finds God as its source. All power and authority derives from Him. Paul, in his Ephesian prayer, said, I bow my knees unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. The words every family in our English Bible are in the original passa patria, every fatherhood. This created universe exists within the framework of God's fatherhood as Creator. He is the ultimate source of all authority, and every sphere of authority or law within this created universe is to reflect God Himself. All human authority is to reflect divine authority, and every sphere has only a relative authority which answers ultimately to God. We have considered the immediate application of this to the family. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. We have studied thoroughly disobedience to parents and the biblical teaching thereon. We're involved now in the larger application of this fifth commandment. as God has ordained the family and not the individual as the basic social unit, it is the vehicle to perpetuate divine truth, responsibility, identity, culture, and all things. When the individual becomes the basic unit of society, there is disunity, disharmony, the disintegration of society, and in government, an encroaching totalitarianism whereby the state becomes both parent and God. We can only prosper and have God's blessing when our laws reflect divine truth. In this larger application, we have noted authority and the fall. Human government since the fall is an accommodation to man's fallen sinful nature. Human government, according to Romans chapter 13 and the opening verses, exists under God for the protection of society, the promotion of truth, and the punishment of evildoers, and God has designated to the state the power of capital punishment. The problem begins when human government exists independently of God and His law and abrogates to itself totalitarian power. We have noted absolute and relative authority. We have studied the sphere of husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves, servants and masters, pastors and churches, citizens and the state. Because God has ordained human government for the good of mankind and the punishment of evildoers, all laws of human government are to be obeyed, taxes paid, and allegiance is to be given to all legitimate authority. This is the teaching of both the Old and the New Testament. This morning, we will deal and we will deal biblically and historically with unjust authority and Christian civil resistance and disobedience. The apostle stood before the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel, who prohibited them from preaching publicly in the name of Christ, and said, we must obey God rather than man. Is there a point, civilly, when Christians must say to their government, we must obey God rather than men? That is the issue before us. All authority derives from God. Human government is blessed and functional when it reflects God's laws, when it abrogates divine prerogative to itself and becomes totalitarian, when the state becomes both parent and God. At what point do Christians arise to the point of civil resistance and civil disobedience? This is not a philosophical matter. This is something that has evidenced itself repeatedly in history upon biblical principles. I want to deal now with the arbitrary principle of rule by divine right. The emperors, the kings, the rulers of Western civilization, influenced by Christianity, influenced, we should say, by Christendom in its formal institutionalized sense as the Church of Rome, ruled by divine right, and in doing so abrogated arbitrary power to themselves. The crown heads of Western civilization were at one time crowned by the Pope of Rome. Western civilization in its empire, based, we are told, upon the Old Testament, where the king ruled by divine right, the empires became monolithic kingdoms. Monolithic means one stone, one rock. It refers to a sacralist society when there is one religion, a state church, for the empire. Thus the king ruled by divine right and arbitrarily held the power of taxation, life, and death. Almost all kingdoms in the history of Western civilization became tyrannical. And through that civil power, the Church of Rome held sway to the persecution of all who left or disagreed with the state church. The alleged basis for this was the Old Testament, wherein the kings ruled by divine right. However, the kings of Israel did not only rule by divine right, but by a covenant made with God and the people. The kings themselves were to be subject to the Word of God and to the priests and prophets as God's officers and spokesmen. In the Deuteronomic covenant with Israel, made at Mount Sinai, Moses declared unto them the Word of God that the time would come when they would desire to have a king over them as the rest of the nations. And God gives this revelation. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Of course, the leaders, the kings, the rulers, and the empires of Western civilization did not conform to the Old Testament and that covenant relationship between God and the king and God and the people. They ruled arbitrarily in a sacralist society and furthered the power of a state church. And thus we have throughout history 50 million martyrs murdered by the empires of Western civilization and the institutionalized state church of Rome. I want to look now at civil resistance and disobedience on the part of Christians. At the point man's law conflicts with faithfulness to God's law, the Christian must resist through all appropriate God-honoring means, including the ballot box in our present system of government. Being faithful, if need be, unto death. Moses' parents disobeyed and resisted the law of Egypt to preserve Moses alive. Obadiah, Ahab's chief steward, saved the lives of 100 prophets and fed them and cared for them in seclusion after Ahab's wife killed the prophets of God. Daniel, third in position in the kingdom in the Medo-Persian Empire as well as the Babylonian Empire, when the edict of the king came, went to his room, opened his doors toward Jerusalem, and prayed 3 times a day as he had previously done. The government entered the bedroom and said, no prayer to any god, only petition the king. It became totalitarian, yet Daniel did not change. He disobeyed the law because God's law preempts human, arbitrary, totalitarian edict. The apostles in Acts chapter 5 defied the Sanhedrin, both a religious and civil court, in the matter of the preaching of the gospel. This principle of Christian civil resistance and disobedience has been perverted in our day. And the moral realm and the spiritual realm has degenerated into what people call civil rights. And the civil rights marches were allegedly based on biblical principles. Highly questionable. Some well-meaning but ignorant Christians have bombed abortion clinics in their idea of civil disobedience to save the lives of infants. We are to pay taxes, the Word of God tells us. We are to give tribute. We are to acknowledge. We are to acknowledge our leaders. And we are to be in obedience to the civil government until that government becomes so corrupt and so tyrannical that it must be replaced by one which is established on godly principles. I want to speak now on the principles of godly revolution. This is not philosophical, this is historical. We do not have a tyrannical government, a monarch, but we have a secularized government that legislates to itself the murder of millions of unborn babies, that legislates immorality and outright perversion, that interferes more and more in the lives of its citizens. We are taxed by this government. We should pay our taxes. We acknowledge our leaders. But there may come a point when an organized rebellion must take place to reorganize the government upon godly principles. I give this as an historical study. I'm not fomenting revolution. But we have a heritage for almost 500 years of Christian civil resistance and disobedience, of which we should not and must not remain in ignorance. Historically, Christians have held biblically to the principles of legitimate human government as given in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 and other passages. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, the two greatest leaders among some 50 great and godly men were Martin Luther and John Calvin. Martin Luther was Christocentric, Christ-centered in his theology. He was a pioneer reformer. The next generation of reformers included John Calvin. John Calvin worked out his system, applying the principles of the Word of God to every area of human existence. He was the systematic theologian of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. What I am going to tell you today is in substance, in print, in several works, including our own lectures on Calvinism. Douglas Kelly, Calvin, the father of modern religious and civil liberty on five continents. McNeill's History of Calvinism. Calvin developed what we have called the principle of the lesser magistrate. Persecuted during the Reformation and subsequent to the Reformation were the Anabaptists. The reason that the Anabaptists were persecuted is that they did not hold to the state church concept, either Romish or Protestant. They were looked upon as anarchists. And they were persecuted for that reason. The Munsterites in Germany were finally defeated and massacred. They were paedo-baptists. They were not our Anabaptist forefathers. But they were anarchists. Calvin developed on biblical principles the theology of the lesser magistrate. In order to avoid anarchy, if a ruler becomes tyrannical and his government so degenerates to the point that it must be overthrown, people will gather around a lesser magistrate to do so. A sheriff, a deputy, a governor, a recognized civil or military leader to own their cause, to lead them to overturn this tyrannical government and yet retain necessary civil order rather than become lawless rabble and anarchists. That's very important. Was not revolution in an absolute sense, but the overthrow of a tyrannical government to reestablish a government on biblical principles. The first one to implement this was John Knox in Scotland, to free Scotland from the tyranny of Rome. He took up the subject of civil resistance in his first work, Appellation to the Nobility of Scotland, printed and published in 1554. And in his Letter to the Commonalty to the People of Scotland in 1558, arguing that the common people have the right to take up arms and revolt to protect true religion. The Huguenot Wars in France, sparked by St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in 1572. 25,000 French Protestants, Calvinists, were massacred on St. Bartholomew's Eve and Day by the French government with the backing of the Church of Rome. 1572. In 1579, under the pseudonym of Eunice Brutus, a work was written which shook the world, Vindicii contra tyrannos, the vindication of liberty against tyrants. This became the blueprint for the overturn of the Dutch government under Spain, of the English Civil War and Cromwellian era, and even our American Declaration of Independence. Commenting upon this vindici contra tyrannos, I quote from Douglas Kelly, "The magistrates represented the whole people and were obligated to guard their rights. The underlying theories is a species of covenantal thought, the bilateral contract. The first part of the contract is between God and the king, by which the king is ordained to rule justly in accordance with God's law. The second part of the contract is the covenant between God and the people to ensure that the commonwealth is ruled in accordance with divine law. If the king fails in his duty to uphold the law, the lesser magistrates have the right to use force against a king. The bilateral contract is a way of asserting that even in appointing a king, the people always retain their original sovereignty by means of specifically imposed conditions. Thus, Brutus shows that the major end of civil government must always be to protect the people's liberty and safety. Any king who does not care for the people's welfare, but persistently subverts the commonwealth, brazenly perverts the law, is a tyrant, an enemy of God and man." End of quote. Shortly after this writing, we have another great writing, and that is the Dutch Act of Abjuration, signed on July 26, 1581, influenced by Vindici contra Tyrannos. The Dutch Calvinist of the Netherlands sought to redress grievances with Philip II of Spain. Holland at that time was under Spanish control. They were forced into a war of independence. The Act of Abjuration is a translation in English of the Dutch. Literally, the placard of desertion. They announced to the world they were deserting Philip's rule. And they ushered in the Dutch war for independence. The Dutch Calvinist of the Netherlands envisioned and obtained a society ruled by biblical principles. This brings us to the English Civil War, the beheading of Charles I, and the Cromwellian era. This was fomented by the preceding documents and also by a work by a Scottish Puritan by the name of Samuel Rutherford, one of the glorious names of church history. His book was Lex Rex, the law and the prince. And he lays out, as those documents before him, he lays out the covenantal relationship between the monarch and the people, resulting in the beheading of Charles I and the institution of the British Commonwealth. It is said by many scholars that Thomas Jefferson had the Act of Abjuration before him when he wrote the Declaration of Independence. The Declaration of Independence, a somewhat secularized view of a free society, lacking in totality the biblical principles of those great documents that had preceded them. In 1789, having witnessed the reality of the American Revolution, which did not degenerate into anarchy, but under lesser magistrates in this country, colonial leaders, we sought to retain civil order and an orderly rebellion and not anarchy, the French Revolution began. But it degenerated into anarchy, into the filth of the first modern atheistic society. Why? Why? Because Roman Catholicism cannot provide a sufficient moral and spiritual base for a given free society. It failed. It failed. There was a Christian consensus and base in our country through the Great Awakening that we did not obliterate all morality and the social order in our war for independence. Only Christianity, emphasizing God's equitable laws, can give to us a free society, and we established a constitutional republic. That is the difference. When the state seeks to become totalitarian, parent and God, everything is lost. The churches, the Roman Catholic churches in France, were dedicated as temples of reason. And how were they dedicated? The altar, which is the center with the Mass, the altar at the front of the church, they put a prostitute on that altar and fornicated with her and dedicated those church buildings as temples of reason. This is man left to himself without a sufficient spiritual and moral base revealed in God's law to govern himself. And it ended in the first modern atheistic state, utter anarchy and chaos from which France has never recovered. This is not a study in revolution, nor are we advocating revolution. We are doing a study of history. All legitimate principles of civil resistance, even to civil disobedience if necessary, are based on the presupposition that God's law reigns supreme over man's law, and that man must not assume to usurp God's ultimate authority. I have given you a historical sketch. I have explained to you what very few understand or are knowledgeable about, and that is the spiritual, civil, and governmental heritage of the Protestant Reformation in Western civilization. We boast about being a democratic society, a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. That's a secularized version of what once was an acknowledgement that God's law rules over the monarch and government as well as those who are governed. We must not forget our spiritual heritage. There have been three great national revivals from the beginning of our nation. The first Great Awakening from 1734 through 1760. The second Great Awakening from 1793 to 1840. The third Awakening was 1858 to 1859, when revival spread from the eastern shore to the western shore of these United States, and God did a tremendous work. In 1832, at the height of the Second Great Awakening, historians said America could almost be called at that point a Christian nation. God has staved off a time of certain judgment for our nation. We are living in the throes of Romans chapter 1. our nation increasingly, incrementally, is witnessing a tyrannical, arbitrary, totalitarian, socialist state and government. We pray for revival. We pay our taxes. We seek to be the best citizens. But may the time come when godly men rise up and institute a government based on godly principles. Once it made us an independent nation separated from the British. May it once again, the Word of God, be honored in our society. Now, on an individual basis, as we close, this is not promoting revolution. This is simply an historical study. Pray for revival. Pray for spiritual awakening. But I say to you, you live in God's ordered universe where God's law rules over man's law. You as a sinner, you as an individual, you estranged from Christ, you apart from the gospel of God's Son, you are a rebel against God's authority. Lay down the weapons of your warfare. Sue for peace with God through the person and work of His Son, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This is your personal issue even now. Christians make the best citizens. Christians make the best soldiers. Christians make the best revolutionaries. And Christians form the greatest states the world has ever known. Father, we pray that you would bless this study. Cause people to think and to reason. Hear our cries for revival and for the deliverance of our people. Glorify yourself through Jesus, we pray. Amen.